Daniel chapter 4, and we'll be looking through this chapter together for the next little while. On Friday, Linda and I went out with our family, as we do occasionally, to a so-called restaurant. It was their choice, and there were two small girls, so it does matter where you go, I suppose. I do have to say, it was the worst experience of my life. It was extremely crowded. It was very noisy. The food had no discernible taste in it whatsoever. And worse still was the pipe music, which was also very loud indeed. So it was a very poor experience for me. Now, I don't want to give the impression I'm turning into a grumpy old man, but I probably am, really. But really, oddly, for someone like me, I quite like peace and quiet. I say it's odd, because if you've been a trombone player for most of your life, it seems an odd thing that you actually quite like peace and quiet. But I do. I do like, quite often, to be on my own, and I certainly like to be somewhere where there is no noise. So I never have background music on, for instance. It's just something I've always been like that. Even as a student, when all the other students around me were sort of raving, I suppose, I'd be more than happy to be quiet in a corner on my own. And in a way, that's probably when we open chapter 4, where Daniel is. Daniel has already gone through some pretty difficult experiences, both being taken as an exile, having to assert himself as a godly man in a very ungodly court, and then being sprung into the palace, as it were, over the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and having to interpret that vision, as difficult as that was for Daniel to have to do. And then, of course, we have in chapter 3 the whole business of the fiery furnace and this image of gold that had been built and his three friends facing death in fire. So all of that had been going on over a period of time. And I've no doubt that Daniel was a man who probably would have been very happy to have a quiet life for a while, to just get on with his business in the palace, but also to carry on with his worship and serving his living God. But that wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to happen because God had not yet finished with Nebuchadnezzar. God still had a lesson to teach Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a lesson, incidentally, that we all need to learn. In fact, I would say it's one of those lessons that you can say without any sense of contradiction as far as the scripture is concerned, that the whole of mankind needs to learn. So when we come to chapter 4, we need to remind ourselves of the condition of Nebuchadnezzar. It could easily be that we think, because of what has gone on before, that Nebuchadnezzar had had some religious conversion. If you look at the end of chapter 2, where Daniel has dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 46 that King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. I suspect that's not something King Nebuchadnezzar had done very often before anybody, and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So there seems to be some understanding in this pagan king about the God that Daniel had introduced him to. And then if you go on into chapter 3, of course, where we've had the great defense of the three friends of Daniel and the release of them from the midst of the flames of the fiery furnace, we find again in verse 28 Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. So you would say that there's been some revelation going on here for this pagan king, and he has got to grips at last with what God in heaven is like. But we would be mistaken. Because when we open chapter 4, remember that the opening verses are a looking, as it were, forward to the end of the story. But if we come to Nebuchadnezzar and we read in verse 4 the situation that he explains, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid as I was lying in my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, here is Nebuchadnezzar again having another dream, and it disturbs him greatly. Now, what is indicative of his condition is what he does next. And this, I think, is where we need to begin. Because the old Nebuchadnezzar asserts itself. The pagan, superstitious Nebuchadnezzar comes again to the fore. Verse 6. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. So here he is again, going back to his old ways of looking for these magicians and these so-called wise men, astrologers and diviners and so on. And in fact, when Daniel comes onto the scene, what does he do? Well, verse 8 tells us, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. And the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream interpreted for me. So even when this godly man Daniel walks on the scene, and he knows Daniel, and he knows his background, and he knows his faith, what does he do? He reduces Daniel down to all the rest of the astrologers. Here he is, this wise man, this astrologer, this magician, and his name is, well, it's not Daniel actually, it's Belteshazzar, because he has got, as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, this Babylonian name. So even now, Daniel is reduced down like everyone else. He's just one of the court magicians. And of course, the seminal verse which tells us of the condition of the king, if you turn on to verse 28, is this. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, it's interesting how you're given the date. It's clear, you know, that these periods of time are significant, and the reason is that at 12 months you forget a lot, don't you? And Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten this dream, he's forgotten the thrust of it. But anyway, there you is, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, which would have been wonderful and beautiful, as I understand it, and he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, it doesn't take a genius to see what the condition really of this man is. And the condition of this man is one of supreme arrogance and pride, hubris, but also it's rebellion. Here is a man in rebellion against God, and his pride is driving him into this state of rebellion. Now, we need to understand here immediately that in this chapter, in one chapter, is gloriously laid out, if you want to use that word, the main condition of mankind. We have here just laid out before us where the real problem lies amongst the men and women that we share our lives with, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And that is just simply what we have discovered in chapter 3 of Genesis, and then is repeated as the Bible begins to unfold itself as we go through the Old Testament and then into the life of Jesus, into the New and onward, that the main problem with mankind is not all the sins that you and I may list and which indeed have clung to our lives, but the main problem with mankind is pride. And the main problem with mankind is rebellion. That is what is driving people forward. That is what is happening to their lives. In other words, what comes naturally to us as men and women is to dethrone God. That's what we want to do. We want to take him off the throne, to push him off the throne, so that we may sit upon the throne of our lives. That we want to be the boss of our lives. We want to be the king of the castle. We want to be the center of the universe. This is the condition of Nebuchadnezzar at this very important moment. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because this is what is driving us all. This is the heart of sinful man. We need to get a grip of that. We need to understand what is motivating people, the people that we work with, the people that we mix with, even those members of the family that will have nothing to do with God. At the end of the day, they will come up with their intellectual problems, they will come up with this and that and their experiences and all the rest of it, but the bottom line is, what is driving people on is pride. And it is rebellion against the living God. That is the teaching of Scripture. And this is what we find with Nebuchadnezzar. But then there's a response here, and it's God's response. Because God responds to that sort of rebellion. That is clear in this chapter. God responds to this sort of arrogance and this sort of pride of mankind. He is not neutral when he is faced with this sort of condition of mankind. You remember how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. He spells it out absolutely clearly that we may understand. And it is just simply this. I am the Lord, says the Lord through Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. John Piper quotes the fact that mission exists because worship doesn't. That is the heart of mission. We seek to bring people to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, not because they're going to have a happier life. It's because they do not worship God. And that is why we are on the earth, to come under his kingship and to glorify him as king. So mission exists to bring people under that authority of God. So that is what God speaks through Isaiah. And in fact, here it is. Straight away, we find it in this book, in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony at the end. He says his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is what we need to understand. This is the rebellion that people have against this glorious God who is sovereign over all and who will not give his glory to another person. And God is willing to react to it. As one commentator put it, there is one thing that God does not tolerate. When you put it like that, it's a bit stark, isn't it? He doesn't tolerate this sort of rebellion. He will judge it. And he has his own way of judging these things. How does he do it with Nebuchadnezzar? Well, very starkly, does he not? He does it with Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar is acting like an arrogant animal before God. And so God condemns him to the field to be an animal. That's what we read. Is not this the great Babylon, says Nebuchadnezzar? The Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by you for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then we read these heart-stopping words. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This actually is a mental illness which is identifiable. It isn't just an odd random thing in the Bible. There is a psychotic illness that does manifest itself in this way. It's very rare, but it is documented. So that, in a sense, is not unusual. But this comes from judgment. God brings down this man, and now he's rolling around in the field like some beast. Now, the friends that we have, you know, we've said what their condition is. Now, this is interesting because the way this chapter begins, really, is chapter 4, verse 4, is where we read this about Nebuchadnezzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Now, if ever there was a summary of most of the people we know, it's that. That is the impression that people give us, is it not? That they are contented and prosperous. When you talk about telling people about the Lord Jesus, what do we say? Well, how do we reach these people? They seem to have everything. They've got all that they need. They've got all their foreign holidays. They've got the whole thing in the bag. They've got good jobs. They've got lovely homes. They're contented and they're prosperous. How do we dent that? Well, the answer is given to us because, oddly, verse 5 follows verse 4, which is an obvious statement, really. But this is what verse 5 says. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying on my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Here is the king of the whole known earth who can snap his fingers and people will lose their heads, who everyone fawns over and responds to the smallest wish, but he is, we are told, afraid, and then he is terrified. Now, what was happening here is this, that very simply, the men and women that we know that seem to be contented and prosperous, we know that that hangs by a thread. That is the reality. And it only takes one phone call. It only takes one casual visit to the doctor. It only takes one day when the boss just casually says, come and see me in my office. It only takes one simple journey down to the supermarket, and a person's life can never be the same again. Isn't that right? It can change in a moment. Our prosperity and our contentment is transitory. It is ephemeral. It is hanging by a thread. And God can bring us down. And God does. That we might see reality. But here is the classic thing in this chapter. That although Nebuchadnezzar, you may be sitting there thinking, well, he jolly well deserves it. I mean, as they would have said in my school, he's a cad and a bounder. Actually, they wouldn't have said that in my school. They'd have said something else, which I wouldn't repeat. But that's what you would say. He deserves everything he gets. But that isn't actually the way it comes to us, is it? Because what you have here in Daniel's words are words of grace. Look at verse 16. Sorry, I'm looking in the wrong chapter now. Verse 27, that's better. We don't want to go backwards in Daniel. These chapters are long enough, aren't they? We want to start all over again. Verse 27, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Isn't that wonderful? Here is this evil man, but he's in the day of grace. There is the possibility of change. There is the possibility that this man will not fall into judgment. And Daniel presents the possibility. It is the day of grace still for Nebuchadnezzar, which of course he ignores, as we realize. And a year later, he suffers the consequences. Now, we live in an age where we are desperately sad about our nation. Things are happening around us, which I won't go into detail with, which are causing us immense sadness and immense concern. And we're wondering whether this nation of ours, which after all, I would suspect most of us love, we love that we belong to the United Kingdom, I certainly would say that without any sense of embarrassment. We see our nation slipping ever nearer to the abyss, do we not? We wonder, where is this going to end? What is going to happen? Or even we may ask that question, how long is God going to put up with this? How long is God going to restrain his hand from judgment upon a nation like this that seems to have such a cheap view of life and that has turned its back increasingly, if on nothing else, on the Judeo-Christian teaching in our law and so on. That is what has held our nation together in one way or another for centuries. Now we seem to be trampling it in the dust. And we say to ourselves, how long can this go on for? But the point is, we don't know that. We don't know the answer to that question. Because we're not Old Testament prophets. And we're not called to be Old Testament prophets. What we do know, and we thank God for it, is we're still in the day of grace. And that's what gives us hope. The gospel is still free in this nation, and it can still be preached every Sunday and at every day in our workplace and so on, in one way or another. We still live in the day of grace. And so what our job is to preach grace to men and women, and to boys and girls, and to preach repentance, as Daniel did to Nebuchadnezzar, that there is the possibility of change. There is the possibility of a turning back. There is the possibility of knowing God's love and compassion and grace through Jesus Christ. And Daniel is offering that to even this king, and that is our job, isn't it? To offer grace. The rest is in God's hands. And so we need to be cautious how we speak about our nation and about God's attitude to it. But we still live in the day of grace. But how do we speak to these people? This is the question, isn't it? If we're going to preach to them grace, how do we do it? Well, Daniel again confronts us so wonderfully with what our attitude should be. Verse 19, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Now, what is going on there? When you read that the first time, you think what it actually means is that firstly, Daniel didn't know what was going on, and secondly, he's just being sycophantic. You know, he's all fawning over the king. Oh, if only this meant someone else, my king. But you and I know Daniel now. We know that's not what he does. Daniel, under no circumstances, is fawning to the king, as we'll see in a moment. What is happening here is a man who is in this pagan court serving in a high office with a pagan, dreadful king. But Daniel is thinking of this king with compassion. That's what he's doing. He is compassionate to a man like this. And he's saying of the truth, oh king, if only this didn't apply to you. Do you see the heart of Daniel? He has such a big heart for this unbelieving man, for this pagan man, that his heart pours out in deep compassion towards him. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. You see, this is the way Daniel thinks. And I have no doubt, because we're going to read in a couple of chapters' time, that Daniel was a man of prayer. We haven't really quite got that yet. It's been there, but it's going to come graphically in a couple of chapters' time. There's no doubt in my mind, although I don't want to argue from silence, that Daniel not only had compassion for this man, but that compassion drove him to prayer. He would have prayed for this man. He would have prayed that he would know God's grace. Because that's what we're told to do, are we not? We're told by Paul to pray for those who govern us, for the king and so on. And when you realise what Paul was talking about, you think this is extraordinary. He's talking about Caesar. We should pray for the Caesars of this world. And so here is Daniel with compassion for his king. And that is the heart where we must start. We have to start with compassion for people. One thing that does occur to me about people is they will know whether you care. People do not see caring, very often. They see selfishness, do they not? But caring, a heart that cares for people, and obviously does, is not something that there's a lot of. And so when you show love and care and real compassion, and it is real, that is very salutary to a world like ours. So we need to have the caring heart. But the second thing with Daniel is, having this caring heart, having this loving heart, didn't mean that he soft-pedaled the gospel. He was a man who had great courage. We've already seen it. You see it again here. This is the interpretation, O king, verse 24, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Don't you think that took bravery? I think it was pretty courageous. Daniel would have seen lives lost for less than that. His own friends faced the fury of the flames. But that doesn't stop Daniel telling the truth and doing it with great courage. It seems to me we cannot dodge the issue, can we? That one of our biggest problems is not actually compassion, it's courage. And we all lack courage, do we not? When it comes to speaking the truth in love. It's a tough world out there. And we have got ourselves into a position as Christians where we are not courageous. People can say the most outrageous things they want to, but Christians can't speak at all. And we are listening to that, and we're obeying the world instead of what the Lord has to tell us. And here is a man putting his life on the line by telling the truth to Nebuchadnezzar. But the thing about this story should encourage us all is that there's a good ending, isn't there? There's a good ending to this story. It's so unexpected. Because what we read is that while Nebuchadnezzar is rolling around in the dirt as some animal, at the end of that time, we're told, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. He raised his eyes to heaven. And then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. There's a lot of debate about Nebuchadnezzar. My own view, for what it's worth, is that this man was a changed man. He was a believer. By the end of chapter 4, this man knows God. He has humbled himself. He has repented of his pride and his arrogance and his rebellion. And now he sees God as the God over all gods, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we have here is the story of the conversion of the most unlikely man on earth. Don't we? Well, you can please yourselves, but I think that. That's my opinion. People would argue and disagree, but I think by this point, this man is a converted man. And the point of that story is to encourage that the most unlikely people that you know, under the power of God, can be changed. They can feel the grace of God and the compassion of God, and they can know God through Jesus Christ. And that should encourage us tonight. We should be pleading for it. We should be praying for it. We should be showing compassion to the most unlovely people that we have to deal with the knowledge that God can change these men and women. And he can do it mightily. He may need to bring them down first. That's Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. God is able to humble the proud. That's what he is able to do. He's a master at it. But he can also raise us up in Jesus Christ. And that is the great story here in chapter 4. That there is hope. We still live in the day of grace. And while we live in the day of grace, God can do wonderful and mighty things with the most unlikely of people. And we should believe it. And we should trust him for it. And we should work and pray for it. That he might have all the glory, just as he does from the lips of this former pagan king. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Do you see? That's what we want to see confessed by men and women and boys and girls in our age. Let's close.